We had the men's breakfast here Thursday, and then if you're not involved in that, every first and third Thursday we do the Lent breakfast. We had the pastor come and speak to us from the First Baptist Church, who's a dear friend and a funny guy, and he told this great joke about this old Baptist farmer who had a cow that he was going to sell, and the cow was for sale for $150. And this Presbyterian walked up to the Baptist farmer and he said, you know, tell me about this cow. For $150, it ought to be a heck of a cow. The Baptist said, it's a great cow. It gives 4 gallons of milk every day. The Presbyterian said, 4 gallons is a lot of milk. How can I be sure that this is true? And the Baptist said, well, listen, I'm a Baptist deacon. And, you know, you can trust my word on this. The Presbyterian said, well, that's good enough for me. I'll take the cow. In fact, I'll take it with me now, but I can't tell you till next Tuesday. The farmer said, well, golly, how can I trust your word? Presbyterian said, well, I'm a Presbyterian elder. And, you know, you can take my word on this. So the Baptist said, well, I guess that's got to be good enough for me, too. So off went the cow, into the house went the farmer. And he said to his wife, honey, we sold the cow. She said, great, did you get the money? No. What do you mean you didn't get the money? Well, the man told me he was a Presbyterian elder. By the way, honey, what is a Presbyterian elder? And the Baptist wife said, well, honey, that's a lot like a Baptist deacon. He said, oh, no, I've lost my cow. I want to talk to you today about riches. James chapter 5 talks about the rich and it talks about the righteous. I want to list to you a group of people that met in 1923 in the Edgewater Beach Hotel who had as their goal to control the stocks, the bonds, the utilities, the resources of this country. There were 9 men. Charles Schwab was among them. He was the president of the largest steel corporation at the time. Samuel Insull, the president of the largest electric utility in the nation. Howard Hobson, who was the president of the largest gas company. Arthur Cutton, who was the greatest wheat speculator known in 1923. Roger Whitney, who was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. A fellow by the name of Albert Fall, who was the secretary of the interior in President Harding's realm. A guy by the name of Jesse Livermore, who was the greatest Wall Street bear alive at that time. Ivar Kruger, who was the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, met in 1923 in the Edgewater Beach Hotel, and as a goal, these group of 9 men had control of the United States economy. That was their basic point. Usually when I say rich, that's the kind of people that you think of and that I think of. When I talk about rich people, I usually think of the Rockefellers and the Kennedys, and I want you to understand that certainly they are rich. But I want to ask you 2 questions that were asked to me one time that changed my whole perspective of what it meant to be rich. I was teaching a seminar with a good friend of mine named Howard Dayton. Howard's involved in a study of finances. He has a ministry called Crown Ministry. Some of you have been through Howard's material. And in that study, Howard takes all 2,350 verses from the scripture that deal with finances and possessions and material things, and he divides them up into the different areas of stewardship for which we are responsible. And we were teaching this seminar one time, and Howard wanted me to teach the section in the seminar that dealt with honesty, how to be honest in dealing with our riches, and then he wanted me to deal with wealth. And I said, well, Howard, I can understand the honesty part. I'm supposed to be in the ministry, so I'll do my best as far as the honesty thing goes, but Howard, why in the world would you want me to deal with the wealth section? You know, here I am, basically a missionary. And he laughed. He said, Ed, I'm going to ask you 2 questions. He said, the first question is this. He said, compared to all the people who are alive right now on this planet, at the time there were about 4.5 billion of us, he said, put yourself in which percentile would you put yourself financially? He said, look around at the 4.5 billion people on this planet, and where would you put yourself financially? Well, I thought about it, and I said, you know, Howard, I'd probably be in the upper 1 or 2% just because I'm here in Central Florida, and I live in Lakeland, and I have a nice home, and I have 2 cars, and, you know, I have all the nice things that most people in America have. He said, the second question is this, Ed. He said, compared to all the people who are alive ever in the history of the world, where would you put yourself financially? And I said, boy, that's an even easier question because compared to everyone who's ever lived, I've got to be in the upper 1%. He said, see, Ed, we don't think of ourselves as rich when we compare ourselves to the Rockefellers, but I think when we compare ourselves to people who've been alive on this planet since the beginning and compared to everybody who's alive right now, we are rich. That was an amazing understanding for me to come to, and it was also very disturbing because in the New Testament particularly, most of the references toward the rich are not very helpful. You know, Jesus says it's tougher for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than what? For a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you have the story in the New Testament about the rich young ruler who let his riches come in the way of his relationship with Christ. But you also have in the New Testament, I've found as I've studied, a lot of wealthy people who had tremendous ministries because of their riches. Lazarus comes to mind. He was a wealthy man in the town of Bethany. When Jesus himself was buried, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was an aristocrat living in Jerusalem. And as you study the scripture, many of the people who ministered during biblical times were wealthy. Abraham was a very wealthy man. The Apostle Paul, it seems to me, had some riches, at least prior to his becoming a full-time missionary. Some of the disciples, Matthew was a tax collector. Boy, he was making a killing. Peter was self-employed, had a big fishing business. And so the riches don't become the issue, but our attitude toward the riches becomes the issue. Riches are neutral. And I've heard it said, and I believe it's true, we can either use our riches to minister to people or use people to acquire riches. And that becomes the crux of the issue when we get to James chapter 5. Because James is going to deal with rich, wealthy plutocrats who are not using their money for ministry opportunities, they're using people. And so the first group of folks we're going to talk to in James 5 are the rich. And they're going to be involved in three things. Let's look at James chapter 5. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Well, if that was a broad spectrum term, if everybody who was rich was going to have misery, that would be a tough verse. But I think if you go back and ask the question, who is James writing to and when is he writing, I think we can begin to understand a little bit more about what he means here. James is who? Remember from the beginning of our study, he's who? Yeah, he's probably the oldest male son in the family of Jesus. Jesus is the older brother, and then comes James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. He's got two sisters at least. And out of this family, James is now calling himself in chapter 1 a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes verse 1 of James 1 to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now who have we said the 12 tribes are? 12 tribes always means Jewish people. Scattered abroad probably means they are dispersed because of their faith in Christ. And I think what James is doing here in chapter 5 is he's getting a last shot in at the wealthy plutocrats who are dispersing the 12 tribes. These Jewish believers in Christ have been chased out of Israel. They've been taken advantage of by the wealthy plutocrats. And when the Jewish believers in Christ have moved out into the Gentile world, they're also persecuted by wealthy plutocrats out there in the Roman kingdom. And I think those are the rich to whom James speaks. He doesn't ever say it's wrong to be rich. But it's wrong to be rich and do what these folks are doing. And so he says, verse 1, "Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." And I think as you study what happened to the nation Israel not too many years after James writes, in 70 AD, the rich, plutocrats, the Sanhedrin that controlled the nation Israel, what happened to them? They were destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman Emperor Titus. And I think that's who James is referring to here. "Come now, you rich plutocrats who have abused the 12 tribes, who persecuted these believers. You're going to be in misery come 70 AD. And here's why, James says, verse 2. "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver," verse 3, "have what? Rusted. And their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." See, these are the last days in the city of Jerusalem. From the time James writes, which may be as early as 45 A.D., until 70 A.D., in that 25 years, these wealthy Jewish leaders have persecuted Christians. And these persecuted believers have gone out into the world and been persecuted by wealthy Gentiles. And so James is saying, boy, come 70 A.D., you've had it. These riches that you've stored up and these riches that you've used to abuse people are now going to come back to haunt you. Verse 4. Here's what they've done. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." What's the first thing the rich have done to the poor in this setting? They've committed fraud. If you're a poor Jewish folk and you've gone out there and you've worked hard all day and the wealthy boss says, "So?" That's fraudulent. Yeah. And it's not always the case, but I work with a lot of business people, and it's interesting to observe little innuendos I hear. Sometimes the people who seem to have the most riches are the worst at paying the bills. And that's what the problem is here. These wealthy plutocrats have not paid the laborers. They've committed fraud. Second thing they've done, verse 5 says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of what? Want and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Oh, what's the second thing they've done? They put all their hope in riches. The whole idea here of wanton pleasure, the whole idea of luxurious living is in a negative sense. And if you ever visit Rome, you will see among the ruins of Rome's great homes, dining rooms, and next to the dining room, there was always a room called the vomitorium. Ever heard of that? These wealthy plutocrats at the time of the New Testament, both in Israel and in the Roman Empire, would gorge themselves until they couldn't eat anymore and then visit the vomitorium. And that's futility, James said. Now, I love to eat, you can tell that. But there's a limit. Don't abuse the privilege. And again, you're dealing with people 2,000 years ago where food was scarce, and to abuse the food that you had was just awful in James' eyes. I think probably James knew what it meant to be hungry. I don't think the family of Christ was ever very wealthy. I think probably Joseph the father dies off before the ministry of Jesus starts. Joseph leaves behind at least 7 kids. Jesus is a carpenter. In the middle of all that, he starts claiming to be the Son of God. And what happens to the family business? You know, I think it goes in the dumper about the time Jesus starts running around claiming to be the Son of God. And now these people who've come to faith in Christ are being persecuted by these wealthy plutocrats. First of all, they commit fraud. Secondly, they cultivate futility. They put all their stock in things. And again, you can use things to minister to people or use people to acquire things. And I think James is saying, if you're using people, stop. The next thing he says to these plutocrats is verse 6. You have what? Condemned the faithful. And that's exactly what had happened to these Jewish believers. As you study the book of Acts, which was our last study months and months ago, as soon as we got into Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 13 and even earlier, what happened to the Jewish saints? They were condemned and actually put to death. That's where Paul was going when he was on the road to Damascus. He was going to condemn the faithful when the Lord appeared to him on the road. And Paul was a part of that Jewish aristocratic establishment that was involved in condemning faithful people. Now again, it's not wrong to be rich. And I don't think the Scripture teaches that. Riches are neutral. In fact, some of the most materialistic people I know are poor people. But it's wrong to let the riches rule your life. Riches do demand allegiance, and they do demand that you manage them. And again, if you ask those questions of yourself, compared to all the people who've ever lived on this planet, and compared to everybody who's alive right now, where are you? And I would say most of us in here are rich. But don't let the riches interfere in your relationship with God. And James says these people who ran the show back there were in big trouble. Now he compares the rich with the righteous. Look at the next verse. James says, be patient therefore who? Brethren. You can talk. Well, this must be really convicting or really boring. One or the other. Quiet. And now he's going to compare the rich with the righteous. The brethren. These are the people who are being persecuted. These are the people who are being defrauded of their wages and who are going without food because the rich are squandering the foodstuffs of the day. And James says, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Again, the teaching throughout the New Testament is that Jesus, not only was he coming back, but he was coming back right away. And obviously, we know in church history that hasn't happened yet. But they could be patient. Verse 7 says, behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until he gets the early and the late rain. And so he compares the judgment that is due these plutocrats to that of being a farmer. And all the Auburn students would understand this. That's the greatest virtue of any farmer. Not too long ago, Jonathan was bored. Jonathan is 6. Mom, what shall I do? Don't want to go fishing. Don't want to ride in the canoe. Don't want to color. Don't want to play Nintendo. You know, we have all the rich things. Don't want to. Jonathan had a great case of the don't want to. So finally, Gwen said, well, Jonathan, think about it. What would you like to do? He said, I'd like to plant seeds. Well, it was great. Boy, we got a little garden out in the back, and he got out there and took a shovel and filled up some pots and planted the seeds and watered those rascals. Killed at least 30 minutes, didn't it, for you? That's a long time when you're sick. Next day, got up, nothing in the pot. Couldn't believe it. Dug around to see what was going on there. And he ruined the seeds because he wasn't patient. And sometimes patience is the most difficult thing, isn't it? You know, when I pray, I want God to answer right now, yes. God always says, I'll answer you one of three ways. That I'll say yes, or I'll say no, or I'll say wait. And it's the wait that gets you. You know, in fact, I think sometimes the longer I walk with God, the quieter He speaks. And the more wait I get. And these are people who are waiting for the persecution to stop. They're waiting for this aristocracy to lighten up on them. And James says, you got to wait just like the farmer waits. Because if you sow the seeds that these rich are sowing, they will bear fruit. And in the meantime, as a righteous person, James calls these folks to sow the seeds of righteousness, and it will bear fruit. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8 says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The one thing you need to do is be patient. And then he says in the meantime, verse 9, do not what? Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves might not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Isn't it true that when you're feeling put upon, one of the best ways around that is to find fault with somebody else? You know, maybe it's going on like this. Maybe the Bernsteins are being persecuted and the Levitses are not. And the Bernsteins are so jealous that the Levitses are not being persecuted, maybe they're grumbling, well, those Levitses, let me tell you why they're not being persecuted. You know, they're in cahoots with the wealthy plutocrats. They're in the furniture business. I don't know what's happening, but that may be what's going on here. James is saying, don't complain against one another. And it's easy to see that get started, especially in a church. You know, I know it's hard to imagine, but I missed church last week because I was in doing a retreat. It was so cute because I got back from the retreat, and on Monday, I talked to two different people. One said, boy, did you hear the sermon last week? It was just the greatest sermon I've ever heard. And the very same day, that afternoon, I heard somebody else say, did you hear that sermon? It was the worst sermon ever given. It was amazing. I'm going to get the tape and listen and make my own decision. But the person who was complaining happened to be going through some real difficult times. And happened to say, you know, that sermon didn't help me. Blah, 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 blah. And sometimes we need to be careful when we're going through a hard time that we don't blame the wrong source of the frustration. And sometimes we go to church and have a fried pastor afterwards. James says, verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. Now look at that. All through the Bible there are examples of suffering and patience. Life is tough. And God makes sure that in every day there is some trouble. God doesn't let every day be wonderful and happy and joyous without trouble. Every day is designed by God so that there is going to be some trouble that keeps us depending on Him. And the Sermon on the Mount said, don't worry about tomorrow. Worry about today. And then Jesus says in Matthew 5, for each day has enough trouble of its own. Right? Right. I mean, even on your best day, there's going to be some trouble. Well, these people aren't having very best days. They're having some tough days. And James says, there's an example of how to get through the tough times, the suffering and patience. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, think about some prophets. Some of you are reading the Daily Walk Bible. Boy, we're just in the minor prophets right now. Think of a prophet who suffered. Yell one out. Ezekiel. Boy, did he suffer. Ezekiel didn't even have a homeland. When Ezekiel came on the scene, the nation Israel was dispersed. The nation of Judah was exiled to Babylon. And Ezekiel's job was basically to encourage these people and say, hang in there. This persecution is going to end. How did the people respond to Ezekiel? We don't believe you, Ezekiel. Who's another prophet? Jonah. You know, we subtitle that the return of the swallow. Think about Jonah. I said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. What'd Jonah do? I'm not going to Nineveh. Who lived in Nineveh? The Ninnies did. How do you know why he didn't want to go? Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, so he went away from Nineveh, went down to the ship, then he went into the storm, then he went into the sea, and then he went into the stomach of the fish, and God delivered him from that. And there was a great revival. Jonah got out of the fish on the shores of Nineveh and preached, repent, because if you don't, God's going to zap you, Ninnies. And how did the people respond? Yippee! And what did Jonah do? God, they don't deserve to be delivered there so bad. What a frumpy one. He was a grumpy old toad. He understood about suffering and patience. Who's another prophet? Jeremiah. What happened to him, Alan? Do you remember? What are the highlights of his life? He got thrown into a pit by his own relatives. Cried a lot. Wrote a whole book of Lamentations where he's lamenting about all that's going to happen. Did Jeremiah have a large following? Did Jeremiah sell timeshare? Did Jeremiah have a mass evangelistic crusade? Hey, did Jeremiah get a church ministry? Uh-uh. Hey, Jeremiah was by himself. But was he faithful? Absolutely. I have a friend who did a message one time on the prophets. Because all the prophets seemed to be called by God. And this was his theme. He was trying to understand, what does it mean to be called by God? And he looked through the scriptures, and all these prophets were called by God, and they were all called to suffer. And the conclusion of his sermon was, God, don't call me, I'll call you. You can go right down the list. Whether it be Jeremiah, or Micah, or Zephaniah, or Zechariah, or Obadiah, or all the Isaiahs. These prophets suffered and had to endure. And James is writing to Jewish believers who are suffering, and they're saying what I say when I say, well, no one else has ever had to go through this before. Isn't that great? My kids have taught me this, yeah. There are no new problems under the sun, but every time my kids have one of these, they feel like they're the first one to ever go through this. And James says, no, the prophet. Well, now again, why would James refer to the prophets? What kind of people are these? Jewish people. And James says, go back to your Old Testament. All the prophets understood about suffering and patience. And then he says, verse 11, behold, we count those what? Blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job. And there's the all-time ditty, isn't it? The all-time example. And have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But you know, folks, if you read the book of Job, there are about 38 chapters in there where if you're talking to Job, there's no sign of God being full of mercy and compassion. You know, I love Job because Job was able to endure. He wasn't always happy about it. But Job never got to read chapter 1. You know, chapter 1 is where Satan goes to the throne of heaven and says, God, the only reason Job loves you is because you give him good things. And the only reason God loves you is because you've given him his health. You know, Job didn't ever get to read that. All Job knew is all of a sudden one day his family was gone, his business was gone, he had boils all over. Wow. And yet, he was patient. He endured. And at the end of the book, he was restored. And I think that's the key. When we're going through a difficult time, we've got to remember that there's another end of this thing. I want everything now. I want everything fair. I want everything for me. And that's not the way life is. Everything doesn't happen right now. Everything certainly doesn't happen in a way that's fair. And everything doesn't happen to benefit me. But we buy into the idea sometimes in our culture. And the advertising media really plays on this. You know, they build in the idea of discontent. You're not content, you're not content, you're not content. But if you bought this item, you would be content. See, the whole goal of every television commercial is to make you discontented with what you've got. And to begin to think, I can get these things and that will solve my life. And that just isn't right. That's not how life is. That's not how Scripture says it is. And so again, the attitude has to be, am I going to be like one of these wealthy plutocrats or am I going to be like one of the righteous? These wealthy plutocrats were involved in acquiring wealth and manipulating other people. And that's our whole society. Let me just give you some numbers that I've come up with this week. because this country financially has bought into the idea that wealth is really where it's at, and if God loves you, He'll make you rich. And again, that's not what happened to Job. That's not what happened to the prophets. They were found faithful not because they were wealthy, but because they were able to trust God in the midst of suffering. In the last 5 years, personal bankruptcies in this country have doubled. You know, it used to be 1.2 persons in every 1,000 went bankrupt in 1984. Now it's 2.4 persons out of every 1,000 go bankrupt. That's a lot of folks. But they borrow all this money to say, I can get this thing. I'm not saying you can't borrow money. There are legitimate reasons to do that. And there are even legitimate reasons, I'm sure, to go bankrupt. But don't buy into the system that says, if I have this, I'll be happy. You know how bad the national debt is in our country? I mean, as a nation, we add $25 million an hour to our national debt. You know, we've been going here about 30 minutes. And since I've been talking, we as a nation have gone about $12.5 million more into debt. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. In 16 hours, that's $375 million, which is enough to pay for an entire space shuttle. Every 16 hours. Forget about your sleeping. It's just your daylight hours. We could crank out enough to have a new space shuttle a day if we weren't spending that money on debt. You know, Christmas, most of us will get the day off. The deficit won't. Because the deficit keeps going. $4,700 a second. You know what the national debt ceiling is now? Over $3 trillion. And you would think, well, the nation ought to do something about that, and the government ought to do something about that. But corporations are in greater debt than the government. Corporate debt is over $3 trillion by a significant amount. In fact, here's what's amazing in corporate debt. In 1983, 30% of the income that corporations took in went to service debt. And now it's almost 40%, 39% of the money that comes into a corporation is to pay off debt. Again, there's time to borrow, but when the borrowing is just to have things or just to be bigger for the sake of big or just to control and manipulate people, that doesn't cut it. And you know, as bad as the government is and as bad as corporate debt is, the worst debt of all in this country is individual debt. Consumer debt. That's way over $3 trillion. $3 trillion would go over 100 million miles past the sun if you stacked them one on top of the other. This friend of mine in Orlando surveyed 750 Christian families who ought to know better about debt. And you know what he found? That the average Christian family owed as much as the average non-Christian family. Apart from home mortgage, he took that out of the equation. The average debt for things like refrigerators and cars and radios and sailboards, I don't want to step on anybody's toes here, okay? But individual consumers out of 750 families owed about $15,500 a family. That's a lot of bucks just to pay interest on during the year. See, the average family in America spends $400 a year more than it earns. And I think the problem is we bought into that idea that if only I had this new toy, I would be happy. In 1923, in the Chicago Edgewater Beach Hotel, 9 wealthy plutocrats gathered to control the resources of this country. That was their goal. 25 years later, a reporter for the Chicago Tribune, who had heard about this meeting, chased down what had happened to each of these men. I want to tell you what happened 25 years later. Charles Schwab, with whom some of us do business today, had been forced into bankruptcy, and he lived the last 5 years before his death on borrowed money. He was the fellow that owned the largest steel company in America. Samuel Insull, who was the president of the largest electric utility, Insull had died in a foreign land, a fugitive from justice, and was penniless. The third fellow, Howard Hobson, who owned the largest gas company in America, was in a mental hospital for the insane. Arthur Cutting, who is the greatest wheat speculator at the time, he was insolvent and died overseas. Couldn't stand to die here broke. Richard Whitney, who was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. This is great. Nothing ever changes. He had just been released from Sing Sing prison and was sent home to die. Albert Fall, who was the Secretary of the Interior, had been pardoned from prison so he could die at home. He was also broke. Jesse Livermore, the greatest Wall Street bear of the day, died from suicide. Ivar Kruger, who headed the world's greatest monopoly in 1923, 25 years later, he had committed suicide. And Leon Frazier, who was the president of the Bank of International Settlements, had also committed suicide. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to have money or not have money. But it's wrong to be rich and let those riches manipulate others and motivate everything we do. And I think it's good to take time off, and James does this at the end of the book, to say, what do you want to be? What do you want to be known for? Do you want to be known for being rich, or do you want to be known for being righteous? If you're going to live a righteous life for Christ, there are going to be some tough times. There ought to be some trouble in every day. There will be some time for patience. There will be those times when you cry out, God, I want patience and I want it now. And maybe what you're going through over these last days is God's way of molding and shaping and tuning you so that you can become more and more like your son. You know, Jesus was never rich. I take great comfort from that. Jesus was born in a borrowed stable. When he started his ministry, he had to teach from a borrowed boat. You know, when he fed the multitude, he had to borrow the bread to do it. When it came down to the end of his life, he had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. He was never rich, but he knew what was ultimately important was people and relationships with people. And that's what's important. I'd like us to focus on that as we bow and close in prayer, shall we? Father, sometimes we get caught up in this world system of ours that says borrow, 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 get, obtain. And we buy into all that that says if I have riches, I'll be happy. And Father, we thank you that as a group, we are very rich. Maybe not compared to the Rockefellers or the Kennedys or the Gettys, but all of us are rich compared to everybody who's alive on this planet. In fact, Father, if we were to be honest, most of us are rich compared to the people who live in this city. And I pray you'd give us a proper perspective of our responsibilities so that we might serve you with our riches and not manipulate others with them. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. I want to give you one verse as you go from 1 Timothy because we've got a couple of minutes. Flip to the end of the New Testament to actually 2 Timothy. First Timothy, chapter 6. I'll get it yet. It's on page 324. I'll leave you with this. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul is ministering to Timothy and he says, Timothy, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world. He doesn't say instruct them not to be rich. But he says this, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be what? Conceited. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It's not wrong to have things. But we need to remember God gives us things so we can enjoy them and use them for other people. And then he says, verse 18, Timothy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in what? Good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. And here's the great part of the verse, so that they may take hold of that which is what? Life indeed. You want to really experience life, Paul says, it's not from how much you have. It's from having the right attitude and using those things God gives us to minister to others. You're dismissed.
There are two kinds of books in the Bible. There are books in the Bible that talk about the way to God, and there are books in the Bible that talk about the walk with God. And James is the latter. James assumes that we are Christians. He is writing to brethren. Throughout each chapter, he refers to the brethren, people who are believers in Christ. James, as we have seen over these last weeks, is probably the oldest male son of Mary and Joseph. That would make him, in a sense, the half-brother of Jesus. That would make him very unique in the history of Christendom. He's called James the Just. One of the church fathers calls him Tamilese. James is not a believer in Christ before the resurrection, but in 1 Corinthians 15, we find that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. And I think it's that post-resurrection appearance that causes James to convert. So he goes from being a doubter in John chapter 7 to a bondservant of God, James chapter 1, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in James, he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And every week we've reiterated that these are Jewish people. Anytime you have 12 tribes, you're going to be dealing with Jewish people. They're dispersed abroad, it seems to me, because they have come to faith in Christ as the Messiah, and they have been chased out of the land of Israel. And so they're dispersed because of their faith in Christ, and James is writing to a persecuted group of folks. And it's with that in mind that we can get a handle on the book. These people are out there as Jews who have committed to Christ, living in a Gentile world. And the theme of the book of James is he wants them to have a faith that works. And if we have a faith that works, James says all the way back in chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive what? The crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If we have a faith that works, we will have a quality of life that does what a crown does. And that's been our visual aid to help us think through the whole book of James. There are 5 chapters in the book of James, and in chapter 1, James wants us to have a faith that works in trials. He says, verse 2, 3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials in this life. James chapter 2, if we have a faith that works, we will not be a respecter of persons. We'll deal with people the way God wants. James chapter 3 is my least favorite chapter, and we'll get back to this subject today, because James says if we have a faith that works, we'll be able to control our tongue. And then in chapter 4, he says if we have a faith that works, we will not quarrel. And in chapter 5, James says if we have a faith that works, we will learn to be patient when persecuted. And so that's kind of a good overview of the book of James. I like to use my hand and put it up there as a crown. I want to have a faith that works. Chapter 1, if I have a faith that works, I'll be able to deal with what? Trials. Chapter 2, I'll be able to deal with who? People. Chapter 3, I'll be able to control my what? Tongue. Chapter 4, I will not quarrel. And chapter 5, I'll be patient when I am persecuted. And that's the book of James. I'd like us to make sure we get that. So when I say go, I want you to get with another person, and I want you to teach them the crown of life. Tell them faith at work in chapter 1, trials, chapter 2, people, chapter 3, tongue, chapter 4, quarrels, chapter 5, persecution. If you were to go home today and someone were to say to you, well, what did you study today in Sunday school? You'd say, well, we studied the book of... Oh, what do you know about James? Well, James wants us to have a what? Faith that works. And in chapter 1, if we have a faith that works, we'll be able to handle life's trials. And if, in chapter 2, if we have a faith that works, we'll be able to deal with evil the way God wants us to. If we have a faith that works, chapter 3, James says we'll be able to control our... In chapter 4, we will not quarrel. And today in chapter 5, we're going to see if we have a faith that works, we'll be patient when persecuted. So I'd like you to turn now to James chapter 5. And understand that one of the key themes of chapter 5 and one of the key ways of dealing with persecution is the whole idea of prayer. Prayer is mentioned 7 times in these last few verses of James chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Heard a little limerick one time, went like this. It said, there once was a poet named Fran, whose poetry no one could scan. When told it was so, she replied, yes, I know, but I always try to get as many words as possible into the last line as I can. And when you get to James chapter 5, you begin to understand it may have been written by a friend. Because James chapter 5 begins out with a whole series of things for the rich, we studied it last week, and the righteous. The rich are the wealthy plutocrats who are persecuting these Jewish believers, and their time is coming. They're going to be judged because of the way they have used their riches poorly. On the other hand, James said last week, as we saw it, the righteous are to be patient because their time is coming as well. They'll be rewarded for their faithfulness. And then when you get into the last part of James chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, James gives us a whole series of things to deal with. The first has to do with promises that we might make to God. Let's read James chapter 5. Good. Now, what in the world is swearing doing here, taking oaths? I think probably what James is dealing with in the context is the whole idea of persecution. And when we tend to be persecuted, we tend to want to make promises to God. God, if you'll get me through this thing, if you'll let me out of this problem, if you'll get me out of this predicament, I promise I will never miss church again. Or I promise I will never forget to read my Bible. Or I will always pray every day. And we tend to get into situations when we are persecuted when we feel backed into the corner and we take oaths that we should not take. And the Jews had a whole system of doing this. In order to understand this, I'd like you to go backwards in your Bible to Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. James quotes from the Sermon on the Mount on a couple of occasions, particularly in James chapter 3, when he's talking about the Beatitudes. James also quotes a lot from the Old Testament. You know, James mentions 27 out of the 39 Old Testament books in these five chapters. So in order to study James, you have to understand a lot of the Jewish background. But here, James, who is related to Jesus, probably heard this Sermon on the Mount on more than one occasion. Beginning actually in verse 33, Jesus is saying here, "Again, you have heard it said that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Okay? Then Matthew 5, verse 34 says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." That's interesting. "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is what? Of evil." I want you to understand that back in the time of Christ, the Jews had a whole system for swearing oaths. And they would say, instead of taking God's name and putting it into the oath, they would swear by the temple. They would say, "I swear by the temple that today I will take the deals out to lunch." Well, if for some reason I didn't take the deals out to lunch, that was okay in their system because I had not sworn by the gold on the temple. You know, if I were to say, "I swear by the gold on the temple I will take you out to lunch," then you really had to mean it. And the problem with that is it's deceitful. And you never know when a person is telling the truth if they swear by a whole system of oaths. I think the application for us is a simple one. I think as Christians, James would want us to say what we mean and mean what we say. And you know, last week I picked on the men a little bit. This week I want to pick on the ladies a little bit. Because my wife and other women that I know, good and godly women and wonderful women, have a wonderful way of not telling the whole truth. Men, have you ever noticed when you ask your wife a simple question that requires a yes or no answer, very hard to get it? "Honey, does this tie go with this shirt?" "Well, it really goes with the brown one." You know, just say no, it's ugly. Do it gently and tenderly and lovingly. But sometimes, particularly in the South, women are taught to, not maliciously, but unintentionally be deceptive, not tell the whole truth. And we need to be assured that when we say yes, we mean it, and when we say no, we mean it. And I think that's the point that James is making. Don't get into a system of oaths. Don't, in a sense, remember when you were a kid and you crossed your fingers, and then you didn't have to tell the truth because my fingers were crossed, or my legs were crossed, or my eyes were crossed. Don't do that. Just say what we mean and mean what we say. And I think that's the point of James chapter 5 and also the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go back to James 5 before the women get all upset at me. We do it too. We just do it. We use lawyers. Right, Ed? The second thing James wants to talk to us about is prayer, verses 13 through... Good. Let me just stop you there, because these are some of the most confusing and very much interesting verses in the whole book of James. And again, we've got to go back to the context. James is writing to Jewish people who are what? Being persecuted. For the most part, in chapter 5, they're being persecuted by the wealthy plutocrats, either those who are influenced in Israel by the Pharisees or those wealthy Greek aristocrats who are persecuting them under the Roman rule. And James is saying, verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering?" What would you be suffering from in that setting? You'd be suffering from persecution. Maybe you're one of the people who didn't get his wages on time. Earlier in chapter 5, James was talking about that. Maybe you're one of the people that has gone to court and tried to take on a rich person in court, and the Greek and Roman court system was stacked against you. And maybe you're suffering because of your faith in Christ. You've lost your job, or you've lost a family situation, or you've lost your social status. And if you come to that point, James says, what should you do? Pray. Again, prayer is going to be the key to all of this part of James chapter 5. If you're suffering, what should you do? Pray. Now, with that in mind, go back to James chapter 1, because James has really gone full circle here. Remember the formula James introduced all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance." So God allows these trials so that you can have in your life endurance. But that's not the end. That's a means to an end. Next verse says, "And let endurance have its perfect result in you that you might become what? Perfect and complete. And the word perfect is the word for mature and complete, lacking nothing. Sometimes God allows us to suffer. Sometimes God allows us to go through trials. Now, I don't have to rejoice that I have a trial, but I can rejoice that God's in control of the process. Because as a result of the trial, as a result of the suffering, God wants to build into me endurance so that I can become mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But verse 5 is the wonderful verse. If I don't understand how God's doing this, if I can't see how God's working out all this for good, if I'm really struggling and becoming angry with God and sinning as a result, James 5:1-5 says, but if any of you lack what? Wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, there are only two things I know of in the New Testament that we're told to ask for. We're told to pray for our daily bread, and we're told to pray for wisdom. We're also to ask forgiveness. That's the third thing. But it's a very tangible thing. What do I need from God? I need daily bread, and I need wisdom. And wisdom, in the Jewish mind, is the ability to live life with skill. It's the ability to see these trials from God's point of view. It's the ability to step back and say, God, I don't like what I'm going through, but in the long run, I have to trust you with what you're going to teach me here. And I think that's what James is saying in chapter 1, and I think he's going back to the argument again in chapter 5, because these people are suffering. And he says in James 5, if any among you is suffering, let them pray. And I think particular here, we can pray for wisdom. And that's a tremendous encouragement. Now we go back to James chapter 5. Let's suppose we're not suffering. James says, verse 13, is any among you what? Cheerful. Some translations say happy. Any other translations of that word? Merry? Is that your Bible, Ginger? Good. Did you just make that up? Why would you be merry or cheerful or happy? Because you're not suffering, right? You're in the context of living among people who are persecuted for their faith, and maybe things are fine in your life. Maybe you're going along well, and your job is just how it needs to be, and your family's just how it needs to be, and right now you're not having to duck. Don't worry about that, because as we said before, the subway doors of life are going to open, and someone's going to throw up all over you sooner or later. But in the meantime, what should you do? Sing praises. Rejoice. Enjoy it. Don't walk around feeling guilty. Oh, I'm feeling a little bad because I don't have any struggles right now. You know, I knew a girl one time. She actually said this. Well, she said, my major problem in life right now is I don't have any problems. I feel so bad about this. I know people like, if they don't have anything to worry about, they worry about that. And James says, enjoy. There are times when God, fortunately, gets you to the light at the end of the tunnel. And the book of Ecclesiastes is an interesting book from the Old Testament. And James may have been referring to something in Ecclesiastes here. Seven times in the book of Ecclesiastes it says, eat, drink, and not necessarily be merry, but enjoy the fruit of your labor. You know, there are going to be times in this life when something comes down the road I don't understand. And I'm going to suffer over it and struggle through it and endure, hopefully. But there are going to be times in this life when I can enjoy. And don't feel guilty about that. You know, I may not have to be thrilled over going to work on Monday. But boy, when I get my paycheck at the end of the month, I can enjoy that. Because the work's been tough. And I can enjoy what my paycheck can purchase. I can enjoy the blessings of God and not feel guilty about that. And so those are the two extremes. Is any among you suffering? What should you do? Pray. If you're cheerful because you're not suffering, what should you do? Rejoice. Sing praises. Enjoy that. Now, what's the middle ground? Here's the verse that's confusing to people. Verse 14. Is any among you what? Sick. That word sick is the Greek word. I'm going to teach you a Greek word today. Asthenēo. Asthenēo can be translated in one of several ways. One of the ways it's used is sick. In fact, you need to know up front that most of the time in the New Testament it is translated sick and it has to do with physical illness. But there are several instances in the New Testament where it is not translated sick, it's translated weak. And I think weak might be a better translation for this part of the book of James in light of the context. Is any among you weak? And I take it that you're weak spiritually. You're somewhere between these two extremes James has just mentioned. You're not suffering, and you're not cheerful. You're kind of weak. Or maybe you're suffering and you want to be cheerful and you're struggling with that. And James says, is any among you sick? And I'm going to translate it weak. If you are weak, If you are struggling through a trial in your life and you just can't see life from God's point of view, if you lack wisdom, James says what? Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, doing what? Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand from the outset that I don't have any problem if you're sick physically and you feel led to call the elders of the church to come anoint you with oil, and they do that and pray with you. That's a great exercise. I've been on both ends of that. The Jewish idea of uniting together and anointing somebody with oil is a wonderful concept. That's really what the anointing means. It means we're with you. And I've been involved in that, and I think it's a wonderful experience for the Christian to go through, because you're not going through this illness alone. But I'm not sure James is teaching that. What I think James is saying is, if you're struggling spiritually and you're in a weak state and you can't rejoice and you can't have wisdom that God wants you to have, maybe what you need to do is get together with the elders of the church, those who are down the road spiritually, and have them come together and unite with you and pray over you and anoint you with oil. And you need help through the struggle. Now, what's the middle ground? Here's the verse that's confusing to people. Verse 14. Is any among you what? Sick. That word sick is the Greek word. I'm going to teach you a Greek word today. Asthenao. Asthenao can be translated in one of several ways. One of the ways it's used is sick. In fact, you need to know up front that most of the time in the New Testament it is translated sick, and it has to do with physical illness. But there are several instances in the New Testament where it is not translated sick. It's translated weak. And I think weak might be a better translation for this part of the book of James in light of the context. Is any among you weak? And I take it that you're weak spiritually. You're somewhere between these two extremes James has just mentioned. You're not suffering, and you're not cheerful. You're kind of weak. Or maybe you're suffering and you want to be cheerful, and you're struggling with that. And James says, is any among you sick? And I'm going to translate it weak. If you are weak, if you are struggling through a trial in your life and you just can't see life from God's point of view, if you lack wisdom, James says what? Call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, doing what? Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand from the outset that I don't have any problem if you're sick physically and you feel led to call the elders of the church to come anoint you with oil, and they do that and pray with you. That's a great exercise. I've been on both ends of that. The Jewish idea of uniting together and anointing somebody with oil is a wonderful concept. That's really what the anointing means. It means we're with you. And I've been involved in that. And I think it's a wonderful experience for the Christian to go through, because you're not going through this illness alone. But I'm not sure James is teaching that. What I think James is saying is, if you're struggling spiritually and you're in a weak state and you can't rejoice and you can't have wisdom that God wants you to have, maybe what you need to do is get together with the elders of the church, those who are down the road spiritually, and have them come together and unite with you and pray over you and anoint you with oil. And you need help through the struggle. You see, one of the problems we have in Christendom is that in our country, usually everything is personalized. You know, we have individual checking accounts and IRAs and personalized stock accounts, and we even have personal Bible study. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Christianity is not an individual thing. Christianity was never meant to be me living it out alone here in the world, just God and me, grinding it out. Christianity is a corporate faith, and we belong to one another. And one of the things God does, particularly in the Presbyterian Church, is he gives us elders, people who are supposed to have ministry in our lives. And one way they can do that is when we're struggling, they can come alongside of us and pray with us. They can even literally anoint us. And here's the result, verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weak. Again, I want to translate that word sick into weakness. And the Lord will raise him up. And here's the key here. And if he has committed sins, what? They will forgive him. You see, one reason why you may be struggling spiritually, James says, is because there may be a sin in your life. If you think about it, all through the New Testament, there are references to people suffering because they have sinned. Hebrews chapter 12 is a whole chapter on the discipline of God. And sometimes God's children sin, whether it be in the area of the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. When we sin, God says, no, I don't want you to sin. And as a loving father, Hebrews 12 says, he chastens us. He disciplines us. Sometimes the sin is so bad you can die from it. You may want to jot down 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. There is a time in the life of the Christian where his sin can be so bad that God can take him to heaven, where it's better for a Christian to go home and be with Christ than to stay here and live in this sin. It's called the sin unto death. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the writer, who is Solomon, says, one sinner can destroy much good. Oh, we've seen that in light of this trial taking place in North Carolina over the last 2 weeks. Anytime one of the televangelists goes in the dumper, anytime one pastor goes down into the dumper, anytime somebody who's a Sunday school teacher goes in the dumper, it destroys much good. And sometimes it's a result of sin. You see, one of the problems we have in Christendom is that in our country, usually everything is personalized. You know, we have individual checking accounts and IRAs and personalized stock accounts, and we even have personal Bible study. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Christianity is not an individual thing. Christianity was never meant to be me living it out alone here in the world, just God and me, grinding it out. Christianity is a corporate faith, and we belong to one another. And one of the things God does, particularly in the Presbyterian Church, is he gives us elders, people who are supposed to have ministry in our lives. And one way they can do that is when we're struggling, they can come alongside of us and pray with us. They can even literally anoint us. And here's the result, verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is weak. Again, I want to translate that word sick into weakness. And the Lord will raise him up. And here's the key here. And if he has committed sins, what? They will forgive him. You see, one reason why you may be struggling spiritually, James says, is because there may be a sin in your life. If you think about it, all through the New Testament, there are references to people suffering because they have sinned. Hebrews chapter 12 is a whole chapter on the discipline of God. And sometimes God's children sin, whether it be in the area of the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. When we sin, God says, no, I don't want you to sin. And as a loving father, Hebrews 12 says, he chastens us. He disciplines us. Sometimes the sin is so bad you can die from it. You may want to jot down 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. There is a time in the life of the Christian where his sin can be so bad that God can take him to heaven, where it's better for a Christian to go home and be with Christ than to stay here and live in this sin. It's called the sin unto death. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the writer, who is Solomon, says, one sinner can destroy much good. Oh, we've seen that in light of this trial taking place in North Carolina over the last 2 weeks. Anytime one of the televangelists goes in the dumper, anytime one pastor goes down into the dumper, anytime somebody who's a Sunday school teacher goes in the dumper, it destroys much good. And sometimes it's a result of sin. And James says, if you've committed sin and the elders come to you and they pray over you, here's what you can do, verse 16. Therefore, do what? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The word again, healed, I don't think that's all. It can be with a physical healing, and God certainly does that. But I think here it has to do with it can restore me spiritually. When I have sinned and I'm not walking with Christ, I'm spiritually sick. And maybe what I need is the elders to come along and say, you know, what's going on in your life? Have you done something that would cause you to have this situation happen? Sometimes that happens. And when it comes to confession, it's interesting that usually we don't want to confess. Usually we don't want to confess to other people. Or usually we want to confess someone else's sins. Let me tell you what so-and-so did. We get great joy sometimes out of confessing everybody else's sin but our own. Right? I'll tell you, I'll confess to you, one of the hardest times for me is when we take communion and we have that time of reflection before we take the elements. It's to go to God and say, I had sin. And God, I need your forgiveness in these areas of my life. I don't like to say that. That's human nature, not to want to say I was wrong. You know, we try to rationalize it. But that doesn't get it done. And it really doesn't get it done among Christians. And there is a time for the Christian to go to other people and confess sins to one another. And James says, if you've committed sin and the elders come to you and they pray over you, here's what you can do, verse 16. Therefore, do what? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The word again, healed, I don't think that's all. It can be with a physical healing, and God certainly does that. But I think here it has to do with it can restore me spiritually. when I have sinned and I'm not walking with Christ, I'm spiritually sick. And maybe what I need is the elders to come along and say, you know, what's going on in your life? Have you done something that would cause you to have this situation happen? Sometimes that happens. And when it comes to confession, it's interesting that usually we don't want to confess. Usually we don't want to confess to other people. Or usually we want to confess someone else's sins. Let me tell you what so-and-so did. We get great joy sometimes out of confessing everybody else's sin but our own. Right? I'll tell you, I'll confess to you, one of the hardest times for me is when we take communion and we have that time of reflection before we take the elements. It's to go to God and say, I have sin. And God, I need your forgiveness in these areas of my life. I don't like to say that. That's human nature, not to want to say I was wrong. You know, we try to rationalize it. But that doesn't get it done. And it really doesn't get it done among Christians. And there is a time for the Christian to go to other people and confess sin to one another. There are some great one another commands in the New Testament. There are 60 of them. You think of some of the one another's we're supposed to do in addition to confess our sins to one another. What else are we supposed to do to one another? Love one another. What else? Be kind to one another. Good. What else? Pray for one another. Good. What else? Forgive one another. That's a critical one. What else? Good. What else? Bear one another's burdens. That's a good one. You see, Christianity is not meant to be lived alone. Christianity is a one another faith. We need one another. We don't just confess our sins to one another. We need to love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, share with one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another. It'd be a good study sometime, get a concordance. And there go the elders. Get your oil, man. Have at it. There are some great one another commands in the New Testament. There are 60 of them. You think of some of the one another's we're supposed to do in addition to confess our sins to one another. What else are we supposed to do to one another? Love one another. What else? Be kind to one another. Good. What else? Pray for one another. Good. What else? Forgive one another. That's a critical one. What else? Good. What else? Bear one another's burdens. That's a good one. You see, Christianity is not meant to be lived alone. Christianity is a one another faith. We need one another. We don't just confess our sins to one another. We need to love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, share with one another, be kind to one another, forgive one another. It'd be a good study sometime, get a concordance. And there go the elders. Get your oil, man. Have at it. Verse 17, where are we? Let me stop you there. Just 17 and 18, you good. James now takes us to Elijah. There's another one of his references to the Old Testament. 1 Kings, Elijah shows up. Elijah shows up, and who is the king? Anybody remember? Old wicked king Ahab and his wife was Jezebel. Things were so evil in the nation of Israel that God told Elijah, go and pray that the rain would stop. Well, Elijah went and prayed that the rain would stop. Guess what? 3.5 years, no rain. Boy, Ahab and Jezebel were real thrilled with Elijah. But it was his prayer life that made a difference in that nation. After 3.5 years, he finally comes back to the palace after God had protected him during this time. And they had the big contest. Remember the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Elijah said, you get all your prophets, and we're going to build two altars here. And you can put your sacrifice on your altar, and you call upon Baal. Baal was the false god of the Canaanites. Baal worship involved temple prostitution, child sacrifice, every kind of immorality, and that's what the Israelites were doing. And Elijah said, you Baal prophets, get your thing together, and I'm going to build an altar over here to the Lord God. Well, they did their deal, and they started to call upon Baal. And nothing happened. And the deal was they wanted Baal to answer with fire from heaven and burn the sacrifice. Baal was called the God of heaven. They cried all morning. And Elijah just kind of stood around for a while, and he got very cynical and said, why don't you cry louder? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he went on vacation. Nothing happened. Finally, after the whole morning had passed, Elijah said, now it's my turn. Let's go get some water. So they went down the hill to the ocean, pulled up big buckets of water, soaked the whole altar that Elijah had built, and he prayed. Boom! the fire from heaven came and it destroyed not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the stones that were built around the altar. It was because Elijah was a man of great persistence. Now Elijah said, God, not only do we need fire from heaven, we also need some rain. And this is, I think, what James is referring to here. Because Elijah was special because he was a prophet, but he also had a nature like ours. The land needed rain. It had been 3.5 years since rain had come down. How many times did Elijah pray for rain? Anybody remember? 7 times. It wasn't a one-time prayer. You know, I like the first kind of prayer. God, give me. Boom! You have whatever you want. New Christians are that way. You know, new Christians get whatever they want. They're disgusting. You just want to hit them. You know, I'm a new Christian. God, I need a new car. Boom! They get 3 of them. God, I'm a new Christian. I need a new job. Boom! There's 4 people with offers on the phone. You know, but the longer you walk with God, the quieter He seems to speak sometimes. And now Elijah's got to pray once and twice and 3, 7 times he had to pray. I think that's the key point here, is persistence. Verse 17, where are we? Let me stop you there. Just 17 and 18 is good. James now takes us to Elijah. There's another one of his references to the Old Testament. 1 Kings, Elijah shows up. Elijah shows up, and who is the king? Anybody remember? Old wicked king Ahab and his wife was Jezebel. Things were so evil in the nation of Israel that God told Elijah, go and pray that the rain would stop. Well, Elijah went and prayed that the rain would stop. Guess what? 3.5 years, no rain. Boy, Ahab and Jezebel were real thrilled with Elijah. But it was his prayer life that made a difference in that nation. After 3.5 years, he finally comes back to the palace after God had protected him during this time, and they have the big contest. Remember the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Elijah said, you get all your prophets, and we're going to build 2 altars here. And you can put your sacrifice on your altar, and you call upon Baal. Baal was the false god of the Canaanites. Baal worship involved temple prostitution, child sacrifice, every kind of immorality, and that's what the Israelites were doing. And Elijah said, you Baal prophets, get your thing together, and I'm going to build an altar over here to the Lord God. Well, they did their deal, and they started to call upon Baal. And nothing happened. And the deal was they wanted Baal to answer with fire from heaven and burn the sacrifice. Baal was called the God of heaven. They cried all morning. And Elijah just kind of stood around for a while, and then he got very cynical and said, why don't you cry louder? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he went on vacation. Nothing happened. Finally, after the whole morning had passed, Elijah said, now it's my turn. Let's go get some water. So they went down the hill to the ocean, pulled up big buckets of water, soaked the whole altar that Elijah had built, and he prayed. Boom! The fire from heaven came and it destroyed not only the sacrifice, but the altar and the stones that were built around the altar. It was because Elijah was a man of great persistence. Now Elijah said, God, not only do we need fire from heaven, we also need some rain. And this is, I think, what James is referring to here. Because Elijah was special because he was a prophet, but he also had a nature like ours. The land needed rain. It had been 3.5 years since rain had come down. How many times did Elijah pray for rain? Anybody remember? 7 times. It wasn't a one-time prayer. You know, I like the first kind of prayer. God, give me. Boom! You have whatever you want. New Christians are that way. You know, new Christians get whatever they want. They're disgusting. You just want to hit them. You know, I'm a new Christian. God, I need a new car. Boom! They get 3 of them. God, I'm a new Christian. I need a new job. Boom! There's 4 people with offers on the phone. You know, but the longer you walk with God, the quieter He seems to speak sometimes. And now Elijah's got to pray once and twice and 3, 7 times he had to pray. I think that's the key point here, is persistence. Sometimes when I'm being persecuted or I'm suffering or I'm having a trial, I want God to answer me right now. I want to know today, God, why all this is going on. And James says, you know, Elijah prayed earnestly. And that word prayed earnestly literally means he prayed with prayer. He prayed again and again and again and again until he had his answer. I think that's why James was called Old Camel Knees, because James was known as a man of prayer. I've told you this before in here, but it's true. Martin Luther said one time, I have so much to do today that it will be till 12 o'clock noon before I'm done praying about it. And That's an area that I cheat on. I have to study so I can get up here and teach. But I don't have to pray. You don't know how much I pray. I don't know how much you pray. And so we cheat. It's the area that suffers. And James says, be persistent. Be like Elijah. And I think one of the things Elijah did was impact his nation. And maybe one of the reasons we don't have a better situation in our country is that Christians have quit praying for our nation. You know, it's interesting. I go to the high school football game, and it's not permissible to open in prayer anymore, but we could go out and burn a flag at midfield. Think about that. That bothers me. You know, I think one thing as Christians we ought to do is pray. Pray for our nation. Elijah certainly did that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, pray for those in authority. And I confess, I don't do that enough. Sometimes when I'm being persecuted or I'm suffering or I'm having a trial, I want God to answer me right now. I want to know today, God, why all this is going on. And James says, you know, Elijah prayed earnestly. And that word prayed earnestly literally means he prayed with prayer. He prayed again and again and again and again until he had his answer. I think that's why James was called old camel knees. Because James was known as a man of prayer. I've told you this before in here, but it's true. Martin Luther said one time, I have so much to do today that it will be till 12 o'clock noon before I'm done praying about it. And that's an area that I cheat on. I have to study so I can get up here and teach. But I don't have to pray. You don't know how much I pray. I don't know how much you pray. And so we cheat. It's the area that suffers. And James says, be persistent. Be like Elijah. And I think one of the things Elijah did was impact his nation. And maybe one of the reasons we don't have a better situation in our country is that Christians have quit praying for our nation. You know, it's interesting. I go to the high school football game, and it's not permissible to open in prayer anymore, but we could go out and burn a flag at midfield. Think about that. That bothers me. You know, I think one thing as Christians we ought to do is pray. Pray for our nation. Elijah certainly did that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, pray for those in authority. And I confess, I don't do that enough. Finally, how do you deal with the prodigals? Verses 18 and 19. Great. And that's the last thing James talked about, those who have strayed from the truth. What should you do when a brother or sister strays from the truth? You pray persistently. Remember my old friends Billy and Bubba? Well, after their world travels, Billy and Bubba started a business together. They were in the painting business. And they were painting up a store, and they were becoming famous all over the Southeast. They were getting government contracts. They had more painting to do than they could imagine. And Billy and Bubba found very quickly that if they would thin the paint with water, the paint would go a lot further, and they would get rich quickly. And they continued this for months and months, and they had Billy and Bubba's painting company, and they were going crazy, just painting everything in sight. And finally, one night, Billy came to Bubba. He said, Bubba, I have to quit the company. Bubba, I just can't do this anymore. I just can't go on putting water in the paint. Billy said, well, why not, Bubba? Bubba said, well, I had a dream last night, and an angel of God came to me, stood over my bed. He said, repaint, you sinner. You've got to keep your weight. The hour's almost gone. And I think that's what you do when somebody strays from the truth. You go back to them and say, repaint, you sinner. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death. Now, let me talk about this. These Christians may have strayed from the truth because they're being persecuted. And they're saying, okay, instead of suffering persecution and living for Christ, I'm just going to punt. I'll get involved in the world system and do things the way everybody else does. I'll get involved in immorality and worship the false gods of the Canaanites. I'm not sure what it is they've done specifically wrong, but James is concerned. Finally, how do you deal with the prodigals? Verses 18 and 19. Great. And that's the last thing James talks about, those who have strayed from the truth. What should you do when a brother or sister strays from the truth? You pray persistently. Remember my old friends Billy and Bubba? Well, after their world travels, Billy and Bubba started a business together. They were in the painting business. And they were painting up a storm. They were becoming famous all over the Southeast. They were getting government contracts. They had more painting to do than they could imagine. And Billy and Bubba found very quickly that if they would thin the paint with water, the paint would go a lot further and they would get rich quickly. And they continued this for months and months, and they had Billy and Bubba's painting company, and they were going crazy, just painting everything in sight. And finally, one night, Billy came to Bubba and said, "Bubba, I have to quit the company. Bubba, I just can't do this anymore. I just can't go on putting water in the paint." Billy said, "Well, why not, Bubba?" Bubba said, "Well, I had a dream last night, and an angel of God came to me, stood over my bed, and he said, 'Repaint, you sinner.'" You've got to keep you awake. The hour's almost gone. And I think that's what you do when somebody strays from the truth. You go back to them and say, "Repaint, you sinner. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death." Now, let me talk about this. These Christians may have strayed from the truth because they're being persecuted. And they're saying, "Okay, instead of suffering persecution and living for Christ, I'm just going to punt. I'll get involved in the world system and do things the way everybody else does. I'll get involved in immorality and worship the false gods of the Canaanites." I'm not sure what it is they've done specifically wrong, but James is concerned. If a person does that, verse 20, it's our job to go to them and turn back so that you save their soul from death. Now, let me talk to you about this also. These are not unbelievers. This is not eternal death. These are already Christians. James is calling them brethren, brethren, brethren. Verse 19 starts out, "my brethren." Death here does not mean eternal death. Death means separation from. In fact, that's usually what death means in the New Testament. When someone dies, they don't cease to be. Rather, they are separated from us. When someone sins before Christ, they don't cease to be, but they're separated from Christ. And if somebody strays from Christ and they get turned around, they no longer need to be separated from Him. And I think that's what James means. He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul, that person who strayed, from being separated from Christ and will cover a multitude of sins. I think that if you turn them around and get them back on the track spiritually, you'll save them from committing sin after sin after sin after sin. And so that's James' turn. If a person does that, verse 20, it's our job to go to them and turn them back so that you save their soul from death. Now, let me talk to you about this also. These are not unbelievers. This is not eternal death. These are already Christians. James is calling them brethren, brethren, brethren. Verse 19 starts out, "my brethren." Death here does not mean eternal death. Death means separation from. In fact, that's usually what death means in the New Testament. When someone dies, they don't cease to be. Rather, they are separated from us. When someone sins before Christ, they don't cease to be, but they're separated from Christ. And if somebody strays from Christ and they get turned around, they no longer need to be separated from Him. And I think that's what James means. He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul, that person who strays, from being separated from Christ and will cover a multitude of sins. I think that if you turn them around and get them back on the track spiritually, you'll save them from committing sin after sin after sin after sin. And so that's James. There are two kinds of books in the Bible. There are books that describe the way to God, like Romans. And there are books like James that talk about the walk with God. The walk with God is a walk of faith. But James wants us to have a faith that works. In chapter 1, if we have a faith that works, we'll be able to deal with life's trials. And he comes back to that in chapter 5. In chapter 2, if we have a faith that works, we will treat people the way God wants us to. Instead of saying, "What's wrong with this person?" I will say, "How can I show them God's love?" In chapter 3, if I have a faith that works, I will be able to control my tongue and use it for good instead of for bad. You know, in James chapter 5, the tongue is used in four verses. Verse 9, it's a complaining tongue. Verse 11, it's swearing oaths. In verse 10, it's proclaiming the word of God. And in verse 13, it's praising God. So we have a choice to make. How are we going to use our tongue? In James chapter 3, if we have a faith that works, we'll control that tongue. In James chapter 4, if we have a faith that works, we will not quarrel. And in James chapter 5, if we have a faith that works, we'll be patient in persecution. We need to, as Christians, care for one another. I think that's the main application. And understand that a faith that works is not a faith that I live out all by myself. It's a faith that I live with other Christians. And we need to keep each other in line. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage each other. Sometimes we need to confess sin to each other. Sometimes we need to call together the elders and ask them to pray for us and with us. And I think the one another concept is what makes us stronger as believers. God never meant for me to be a Christian all by myself here. But He gave you to me to encourage me in my faith. And it's through watching other people and ministering with other people and having them minister to me that I can have a faith that works. Let's pray. There are two kinds of books in the Bible. There are books that describe the way to God, like Romans. And there are books like James that talk about the walk with God. The walk with God is a walk of faith. But James wants us to have a faith that works. In chapter 1, if we have a faith that works, we'll be able to deal with life's trials. And he comes back to that in chapter 5. In chapter 2, if we have a faith that works, we will treat people the way God wants us to. Instead of saying, what's wrong with this person, I will say, how can I show them God's love? In chapter 3, if I have a faith that works, I will be able to control my tongue and use it for good instead of for bad. You know, in James chapter 5, the tongue is used in 4 verses. Verse 9, it's a complaining tongue. Verse 11, it's swearing oaths. In verse 10, it's proclaiming the word of God. And in verse 13, it's praising God. We have a choice to make. How are we going to use our tongue? In James chapter 3, if we have a faith that works, we'll control that tongue. In James chapter 4, if we have a faith that works, we will not quarrel. And in James chapter 5, if we have a faith that works, we'll be patient in persecution. We need to, as Christians, care for one another. I think that's the main application. And understand that a faith that works is not a faith that I live out all by myself. It's a faith that I live with other Christians. And we need to keep each other in line. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage each other. Sometimes we need to confess sin to each other. Sometimes we need to call together the elders and ask them to pray for us and with us. And I think the one another concept is what makes us stronger as believers. God never meant for me to be a Christian all by myself here. But He gave you to me to encourage me in my faith. And it's through watching other people and ministering with other people and having them minister to me that I can have a faith that works. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand how much we need each other in this whole process of having a faith that works. And I pray, Father, that if any of us, even today, is going through a persecution, a time of great trial or suffering, that You would cause us to come around them and pray for them. And Father, if anybody's here today and is cheerful, because there's absolutely nothing they can point to they're struggling with, then help us rejoice with them and not be jealous. Lord, if there's anybody here who's weak, who's struggling spiritually, help us to be an encouragement. Thank You for the book of James, for his faith that works, and for all You do for us. In Christ's name, amen. Father, help us to understand how much we need each other in this whole process of having a faith that works. And I pray, Father, that if any of us, even today, is going through a persecution, a time of great trial or suffering, that You would cause us to come around them and pray for them. And Father, if anybody's here today and is cheerful because there's absolutely nothing they can point to they're struggling with, then help us rejoice with them and not be jealous. Lord, if there's anybody here who's weak, who's struggling spiritually, help us to be an encouragement. Thank You for the book of James, for his faith that works, and for all You do for us. In Christ's name, amen.